good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
You find out real quickly who's in charge when you speak into a dead microphone. Those people are in charge. We have the opportunity to pray together, so let's bow and do just that. Father, it's so easy to praise you. It's easy to come before you with a soul that sings because of what you've done. Are there souls in these bodies, Lord? Yes. They're there. We feel them move when we sing these songs, when we worship you. We feel the joy that comes from knowing that our Father is in the midst of us, that he's in our hearts. You've drawn us to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You've given us that faith by your hearing of your word. We thank you for the blessings. What a great plan this is, Lord. What a great joy it is to be called your children, to call you Daddy. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We worship and praise and bless your name. We could do that all day long, Father. We pray, Lord, that there are floods in this world that we endure. We pray, like Noah and his family, you would float us through those floods, hold us above the waters. Whether that's New Orleans, Lord, or the wayward child or spouse, whether that's physical pain, whether that's economic pain. We experience these floods, Father, and we just ask you to float us above them. Give us comfort in the midst. We pray that they'd be solved, that nothing would be difficult in this life, and yet we know that's not reality. We know that we live in a fallen world and that we're fallen people. We thank you for paying the ultimate price to forgive our sins, to make peace with us, to call us into your family. And now, Father, as your priests, your joint heirs with Christ, accept these praises as our sacrifice of worship. And be pleased, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Seriously, Dad, can we please turn off the caveman special and go to my show? It's the Bachelor finale.
No way. This is history.
So, I've been waiting all season to find out who he chooses. I'd rather watch that than cavemen. This is so dumb, they don't even look real.
You think the Bachelor is real? More real than this? You gotta be kidding me. What's the difference? A bunch of women fighting like animals over the alpha male in your show, and in our show, ancient humans fighting the alpha male for survival?
Right, yeah. At least I can prove the Bachelor exists.
You don't think cavemen existed?
No.
Well, where do you think we evolved from?
We didn't.
Dan, you'll have to excuse my daughter. You know, she became a Christian a little while ago, and she believes in all that creation stuff.
Well, that's good. Well, what I don't get about that is that evolution has been supported by tons of evidence. I think that creation was just there because they didn't know what they were doing.
Okay, I mean, I think that there's, like, lots of evidence to support creation, like, scientific evidence to support that.
Okay, you guys, let's not get into that right now, you know. Look, just let us watch our caveman documentary, And then you can watch the Bachelor finale. Oh my goodness.
No, this is interesting. So do you think you can believe in both God and in evolution?
I don't know about that. I mean, I think God makes it pretty clear that he wants us to believe that, like, he created everything.
But there is so much evidence for evolution. Doesn't evolution make God unnecessary?
I don't know. I mean, it seems like it would if that was true. I'm sorry. This is really confusing. I'm sorry I brought it up. You know what? You guys can totally just watch your caveman documentary.
No, don't. Come on.
It's not a big deal.
It's okay.
Actually, I'm just going to go watch The Bachelor in my room.
No, you can.
No, it's okay. It's fine.
Sorry, I didn't mean to make her leave.
That's all right. She's just trying to figure out her own religion, you know. She'll come around. Let's just finish our show.
Hey, thanks, guys. And I was curious myself how the Bachelor program was going to turn out, so it wasn't... The series that we've been looking at this month has, we've called it The Reason for God or The Mind for God. Jesus said that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we've been thinking through some of the hard issues that have to do with Christianity. And the issue that we have today is we're calling science, doesn't belief in evolution make God unnecessary? Doesn't a belief in evolution really make God unnecessary? Anyway, last Sunday I was leaving the church and Sue and I stopped and we picked up a copy of the Sunday New York Times. And the lead article on the front page, above the crease, had to do with some new guidelines in the state of Florida for the teaching of evolution in our schools. I don't know if you saw the article or not, but our state just adopted some new guidelines, and evolution now is to be taught and called the organizing principle of life science. And the article tells a story about David Campbell. David is a high school teacher outside of Jacksonville. He was one of the writers for this curriculum. It passed 4-3, but was adopted now throughout the state. And David said there were many religious organizations and local school boards who rejected this, and yet he said he defended his fellow writers, especially against a desire to teach some alternatives like intelligent design. And his response to that is this: we failed to include astrology, alchemy, and the concept of the moon being made of green cheese because they aren't science either. There's no evidence for design in our world. There's no evidence for a designer God in our world. Anyway, the article is very sympathetic to David Campbell and went to his class and watched as he was teaching evolution to his children, teaching this theory to his children, his high school students. And anyway, they just had this. He began the class with an illustration. This is Florida. Begins with the illustration of Mickey Mouse. And I just want to give you, this was what it was. So on the projector, there he is already. Mr. Campbell placed slides. This is from the article of the cartoon icon. He began with the skinny Genesis in 1928. So there we have him. And then he had the 1940 version of The Sorcerer's Apprentice. And there he is. And then we have another of the Mickey Mouse. We've all come to know and love the modern Mickey Mouse. And anyway, he puts up these three different slides, and he asks the students, how has Mickey changed? I'm just reading from the article. Natives of Disney World's home state, they waved their hands, they called out answer. His tail gets shorter, Bryce volunteered. Bigger eyes, someone else shouted. He looks happier, one girl observed, and cuter. Mr. Campbell smiled. Mickey evolved, and Mickey gets cuter because Walt Disney makes more money that way. That is selection. And I know it's an illustration, and I want to be fair to this individual. But anyway, I'm reading this article, and I can't help but think that his first illustration in this class actually is a pretty compelling argument for what I believe, that there's an intelligent designer behind the whole process. I mean, Walt Disney did exist. He's an intelligent being, I guess, depending on your view of Mr. Disney, but there's an intelligent designer behind this process. And so it just struck me as such a funny illustration, strange illustration, as I was reading through the article. It is true, though, there's a whole raft of books now, and again, making the argument, perhaps one of the most visible persons is a British professor, Richard Dawkins, who makes the case, at least who argues that evolution simply makes God unnecessary. If we believe in evolution, there really is no reason to buy into God. And he likes to quote a statistic. It comes from the National Academy of Sciences. And Americans who are members of the National Academy of Sciences, only 7% of them believe in a personal God. So a very small percentage of those who are members of the National Academy of Sciences believe in a personal God. This is a professor. His name is William Provine. He was a professor at Cornell. He's at the end of his career now. But he said his belief in evolution, Darwinism, is not just about mutations and fossils. It's a comprehensive philosophy of atheism. It's very much his life philosophy. And he said, this is where this belief takes me. In fact, he called evolution the greatest engine of atheism. But at the height of his career, he was traveling from university to university and speaking on different college campuses. And he would talk about his belief in evolution and the implications of it. This is what he believes. And he would say, if we are consistent, this is where this takes us. For example, he would put these slides up. So let me just do this again. He would say, there's no life after death. It's just a physical process. So obviously there's no life after death. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, if we're consistent with this. There's no ultimate meaning for life. There's no free will because there's no separate self or soul or individuality. We're just, again, the product of our genes and chemicals within our brains, and so there's no independent self. And so I had remembered hearing this, and I was doing some reading this week and saw this again. I thought, that is such a fun life philosophy, I thought. No life after death, no ultimate foundation for ethics, since there's no God out there telling us what to do. There's no ultimate meaning of life. There's no God out there giving us a definition for life. There's no free will. We can't really make decisions. And yet that is what is somewhat commonly embraced. That's, we're told, where this leads by people who are very much have embraced this thinking. So anyway, what I want to do today is take a look at Genesis 1, think through this, try to respond to some questions. I'm not a scientist. It will be probably painfully obvious as you listen to this, but I'll do my best just to think through this. We can all think, and we can think through this, certainly. In Genesis 1, we have the 6 days of creation. I want to pick up in day 5. First 3 days of creation, it's the creation of the physical world. Day 4, it takes light, which is made on the first day, and then localizes it into the sun, moon, and stars. And then when I come to day 5, I now have the creation of life, biological life. So God, biological life, or animal life. And then day 5, verse 20, we have the creation of animals within the water, and then we have the birds, you can see, and that's in verse 20. The language in Hebrew is very colorful, by the way. It's let the water, our text says teem, but literally let it swarm with swarms of living creatures, and we get this sense of rich life, profusion of life, just filling the water. I take it it's much more diverse at the creation than it is even today, because many things have become extinct. And also, at this, so the creation of marine life, and now we have also the creation of life that flies. And our text speaks in terms of birds that will fly above the earth, but the Hebrew term here is literally the word for flutter or flutterers, and it refers to anything that can fly. So birds, insects, standard Hebrew dictionary. Birds, insects, I take it things like pterodactyls, I believe all of that is created at this time. So we have the creation of marine life, we have the creation of birds. There's an emphasis, as we just read through this, that they're being created within their kinds, probably the language for the boundaries of species. And what I believe is that there's great variation within species. Many Christians believe there's great variation. Two dogs can create all the variations of dogs. Two humans can create this rich variation of different ethnic mixes. But there's certain boundaries being established for water life and then for the birds, as you read through that. And then we come to verse 24, day 6, and now we have the land animals being created. So the land is producing living creatures according to their kinds. Again, certain boundaries being established, the language seems to suggest. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. And then we come to verse 26. We're still on the sixth day of creation, and man is now created. He's unique within the creation. He's made, we're told, in verse 26, in the image of God. And Jesus says in the New Testament that God is not physical, he's a spirit. God doesn't have ears and a nose and hands and feet. He's not physical, he's a spirit. And this language means, though, that God is making us unique. Certain things that are true of God are being given to us. For example, God has personality. We have personality. God can love and enter into deep relationships. We can love and enter into these deep relationships. God has morality. He's holy. God is a God of morality. And He wires that into us as well. We're fallen, we're sinful, but there's still this awareness of right and wrong, and we have a conscience. And certain things about God are being passed on to us. But we're given a very unique place within the creation. We're placed over the created world, not to abuse it, but to care for it. That's the sense. But God's making us unique within the creation. So whatever else is true, as I read through this, we have God as the source, God as the creator, we have man given humanity, given this special place within the creation. But an obvious question becomes, how are we to understand these 6 days of creation? Are they actual days? I think this is the first question. Are they actual days, or are these epics, long periods of time? How are we to understand these days of creation? And the honest answer is that the term that's used here for day can mean either. And in fact, in the Bible, it's used in both ways, just like we use it in English. At times it refers to an actual 24-hour day, and other times it refers to a long period of time. And we don't have this in our English Bibles because in English it's redundant. But in chapter 2, verse 4, the second sentence of verse 4 actually begins with the word day. But they omit that phrase in English because we don't need it in our English language. But literally this reads, in the day when the Lord God made the man, and it's a description of the creation of Adam and later Eve, but there the word day is being used in a sort of general, nebulous sense. It's just like English. It's used in both ways. And so some think that we have long periods of time, perhaps paralleling the geological ages that science often refers to. And a number of evangelical Christians have held to that. For example, Augustine, who lived 1,700 years ago, 1,500 years before Darwin, believed that the days of creation were long geological ages. C.S. Lewis believed that the days of creation were long geological ages. Griffith Thomas, who was one of the founders of the seminary that I attended, thought that the days of creation were long geological ages. Some have embraced theistic evolution, that God begins the process, He originates the process, it stretches out over these vast epochs of time, and the days here seem to roughly parallel what commonly is referred to as the geological ages. So some believe in theistic evolution. What Provine would believe in is atheistic evolution that rejects God and sees all of this as the result of natural processes. But the honest answer is that Christians have been divided, even back again as far as Augustine, there have been those who felt like this is describing these long periods of time. Well, let me take the minority view. I think this is referring to actual days. I have several thoughts as I read through this text. My thoughts are this. We don't have death in the world until chapter 3. Now, the common response is this is the death of humans that we don't have until chapter 3 in the fall of man. But as I read through this, it doesn't seem like there's any death in the world until we get to chapter 3. So that, in my mind, rules out these long periods of time. The creation has a kind of interconnectedness. Vegetation is made on day 3. The insects don't appear until day 5. It seems that this is happening much quicker in my mind as I read through this. And again, I'm really in the minority on this, but I happen to think that there's compelling evidence that the Earth is young, and there are organizations like Answers in Genesis. There's the Creation Museum outside of Cincinnati that would make that case. But I do want to say, Christians differ on this, and I think to just be fair, evangelical Christians have been on both sides of this issue. What is clear is that we're not merely animals. That there hasn't been this mechanical parade from molecule to man. It's clear that God is whatever we come to. God is the source of this. Man's given a special place in the universe. He has a special dignity. Well, anyway, I have some questions. Let me just try to think through these, and perhaps this will help us as we think through this. So, anyway, these are my questions. I've got three. First, doesn't science conflict with Christianity? My response to that is, regardless of how we understand this, no. There are Christians who accept the idea of theistic evolution. God beginning this process and carrying it on. They're Christians. So they're Christians who believe that. There are people who are not Christians who very much see this as a life philosophy. The Christians who accept the idea of evolution would say it's not a life philosophy at all. God is the one behind that. But anyways, so some Christians accept that, reject this idea of a philosophy. Some scientists accept the idea of theistic evolution. They reject this as a philosophy. There are others who don't. Others who are scientists who don't accept the idea of evolution. And again, the most interesting movie on this recently is this very interesting movie by Ben Stein called Expelled. And I would encourage you, I think it comes out in October, if you didn't see it, to pick up a copy of it and just watch it. It's a very interesting film. And somebody warned me after last week, there's another movie called Expelled that's like a high school R-rated movie. That's not the movie I'm talking about. This is Ben Stein, Expelled. But anyway, shows that many Christians have that are scientists, have this very real sense of special creation. Now, this is there were two surveys that were done, two studies that were done, one in 1916, then repeated 81 years later, 1997. Scientists were asked if they believed in a God who, quote, actively communicates with humanity, at least through prayer. And the reason for that language was to try to identify scientists who believe in the God of the Bible. And so they were asked, 1916, 40% said yes, scientists in our country, 40% said yes, they believe in that definition of God, the God of the Bible. 40% said no. 20% said they were undecided. 81 years later, 1997, 40% said yes, they believe in the God of the Bible. 40% said no, they reject the God of the Bible. 20% are still in the middle. They said they were undecided. There's much greater belief in the scientific community in God. In fact, there was a study done by Richard Stark. It's published under the Princeton University Press. He said, if anything, the movement is toward God right now in the scientific community, and we'll see the reason for this. It is true in the National Academy of Sciences, it's a much smaller group, that only 7% identify themselves as believing in a personal God, but I'm not sure of the reason. There's a much greater hostility in that smaller group toward belief in God. But this is Alistair McGrath. He's a pastor, a theologian, but he's also a scientist. He has a PhD in biophysics from Oxford. And he made the obvious observation that just because people don't believe in God doesn't mean that they got there through science. He said the people that I know that are scientists who don't believe in God did not get there because of their scientific views. People reject God for all kinds of reasons. Scientists, non-scientists do this. For example, people may reject God because of some moral issue, and I don't want God speaking into my life. People may reject God because of some suffering or issue, painful issue that's come into their lives. People may reject God because of peer pressure. There are all kinds of reasons. He said his own experience is that atheists in the scientific world brought their philosophy into their science. He said, my own experience is that this is not being derived out of science, which is kind of an interesting statement. This is Stephen Jay Gould, late Harvard scientist, evolutionist, atheist, knew all about these studies. He said, Richard Dawkins is wrong that you can make this kind of direct connection. I think, very interesting. Stephen Jay Gould, scientist, evolutionist, atheist. He said this, either half my colleagues are enormously stupid, or else the science of Darwinism is fully compatible with conventional religious beliefs and equally compatible with atheism. And the reality is that some don't buy into Darwinism at all. But there are Christians who, certainly many Christians who don't see any issue with this. I think the most accurate study, the most scientific study, was conducted by my son Noah at the University of Miami. Very limited sampling. He went to his biology professor after one class and just said, so what? Where are you? Do you believe in God? Do you not believe in God? The biology professor is head of the department, and he's older, and so maybe he felt his freedom to say this, but he said, I do believe in God. I think if you scratch most of us who teach here under the surface, we really do believe in God, which I thought was a very interesting statement. Some believe in God because they buy into a kind of theistic evolution, or those who believe in God who don't accept that. And again, we'll see. Doesn't evolution disprove the Bible? You know, when I read this, doesn't evolution disprove this? Again, no, there are people who feel like there's enough openness in this to see that. I personally don't because of some of the language, but there are certainly those who do that. And I read the book some time ago, and I mentioned it in a service, and I'm sorry to make this so much of me quoting people, but his name is Anthony Flew, and he wrote a fascinating book called There Is a God. And I, when I saw the book, I was in Barnes & Noble with Sue, and I saw the book, and I remembered him from my own seminary days, because this is a guy that was always challenging Christianity. He was so annoying. He was traveling. He's a professor. He's a British professor again. He would travel our country, always debating Christians, arguing for atheism. And all of a sudden, I see a book, There Is a God, written by this lifelong atheist, Anthony Flew. In fact, the subtitle is How the World's Most Notorious, and I would add, Irritating, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. He's not a Christian. He still says, I'm not there yet. I hope, I sincerely, as I was reading it, and yet he includes a chapter at the end on the evidence for the resurrection that he had a friend write, so I think he's very close to believing. But he said, I have three problems, or at least, let me just refer to a couple. I have a couple of problems with naturalistic evolution. At least let me just talk about two of these. He said, chance can't, he said, over time it dawned on me as that chance can't explain complexity. We live in this incredibly complex universe, ordered universe, and chance can't explain this. The common explanation is that chance, given enough time, can explain everything. But he said, consider the most simple cell. It's incredibly complex. You have DNA, this very complex DNA with strings together, and I was asking one of our scientists before church to make sure I had this language correctly, amino acids, different amino acids, these very long, complex strands, ordered sequence strands. And so the most simple cell, it can replicate, it can copy itself, it can multiply. But he said it's incredibly complex. But the explanation that everyone uses is if you have enough monkeys, at least in my high school years, if you have enough monkeys typing on typewriters, given enough time, they could type a Shakespearean sonnet, that time and chance can explain anything. And I was, doing some reading this week, and they have changed my illustration, or at least changed the illustration that I heard in high school. It's no longer monkeys typing on typewriters. It's now monkeys typing on computers, which I just found very troubling. But anyway, so the idea is you can take, if they type long enough, enough monkeys, enough time, they're going to stumble on, somebody will do one of Shakespeare's sonnets. Sonnets are 14 lines long. The only line that I can remember out of any Shakespearean sonnet is, shall I compare thee, isn't it, it's very romantic actually, shall I compare thee to a summer's dream? And it goes on for four, I thought it was romantic, it goes on for 14 lines of this. And in Shakespearean sonnet, you have sequenced information. Obviously, 14 lines of sequenced information. It starts with a capital S, so we have an H and an A. Shall I compare thee to a summer's dream? And this, Anthony Flew said, consider the options for the first. He said the illustration is much too simple, but let's just accept that. Of monkeys typing on typewriters, we have to come up with our first letter. Let's say it's too simple that the odds of hitting that are 1 out of 30. 26 letters, but you could really have small and little and spaces and punctuation. But he said, let's take 1 out of 30. And then the chance of hitting an H is again 1 out of 30, and an A is again 1 out of 30. And the way that odds work is that you multiply these together. And he said, it doesn't work. If you begin just 14 lines of Shakespeare, the chance of that coming together in sequence just randomly is 1, it's 1 to a number greater than the particles within our universe. And he said, I'm not talking about grains of sand on the earth, but I mean every electron, every proton, every neutron in the universe. That would be one, just 14 lines of sequenced information. You can't get there through chance. And then he said, I considered the most common cell, and the DNA has all of this sequenced information on it. It's not 14 lines of sequenced information. It's not a page of sequenced information. It's not a volume of sequenced information. It's not an encyclopedia of sequenced information. He said it's multiple Encyclopedia Britannicas sequenced on every DNA molecule. It has to be in order. It has to be sequenced. And he said, as I considered the world and as I looked at especially the most simple cell, thought about the most simple cell, it has design all over it. It had to have been designed. I can't get there apart from design. So he said, that's caused me now to become a theist. I believe that God exists. Let me just give you another one. He said, we have moral programming within us. He said that a secular view of evolution simply can't get us to. It just doesn't work. Why does someone in Iraq throw himself on a hand grenade to protect a friend. How can we explain that? Something morally has been programmed into us. It can't be to protect his own DNA or to somehow carry out some sort of secular evolution. It just doesn't work. And so anyway, he said that he rejects this. He's a theistic evolutionist now. That's where he is. There has to be some designer behind this. Let me just do two more things, and I'll do the last question really quick. I know we're running out of time. There are many scientists who take a more literal reading of the Bible that don't buy into the evolution idea at all. This is Dinesh D'Souza, his book, What's So Great About Christianity. He's actually a theistic evolutionist. He believes in evolution, but he says the evidence for evolution isn't as compelling as people would make it out to be. And he refers to some very significant gaps in fossil forms, that we don't have all of these intermediate steps that we might expect with evolution. But he said this. Now, he's writing as an evolutionist. I wanted to put this in front of you. I thought it was so interesting. He's writing as an evolutionist, but he said this. Richard Dawkins admits that there are significant gaps in the fossil record. Then his argument takes a strange turn. If we take Darwinian evolution seriously, according to Dawkins, the gaps, far from being annoying imperfections or awkward embarrassments, turn out to be exactly what we should positively expect. In other words, the absence of evidence is the proof that this theory is correct. That's what Dawkins is saying. And then D'Souza, who believes in this, said, this is so bizarre that it makes one wonder what the presence of evidence might do to the theory. Would a complete fossil record without gaps be evidence against Darwinian evolution? That's what he's saying. It's just not necessarily as compelling as we're sometimes told. I recognize that Christians differ about this, but anyway, I assume is the minority view. This is one more, and then I'll stop with this. Malcolm Muggeridge, a graduate of Cambridge, one-time British socialist who lived in the Soviet Union until he was disillusioned by what he saw. He's a brilliant thinker. He's a writer. Later in his life, he comes to faith in Christ. Interesting individual, brilliant individual. He said, I think after the story's told, when the history of our time is written, we'll see that the theory of evolution, which has invaded every single discipline within the whole structure of Western thought, was one of the most brilliant coups of the devil's. Of course, it's complete nonsense, but it's captivated the Western mind. The belief that this theory is absolutely true is so borne in upon the educated that you can't reach them. I find it incredible. Some Christians believe in theistic evolution. Some believe in, many embrace atheistic evolution, obviously. Some Christians believe in theistic evolution. Some don't believe in evolution. That's other than wide variation within species. Let me just end with this. Doesn't belief in God Doesn't belief in evolution make God unnecessary? Dinesh D'Souza says this. He believes in evolution. He says there are three things. Evolution can't explain the beginning of life. I don't know if I have a slide for this. We do. Evolution can't, he says, explain the beginning of life. It's too complex. You just can't get there. Evolution can't explain consciousness, which illuminates the whole world around us and lets us even think through these issues. Evolution can't explain human morality, why we have this conscience and this impulse. This sense of universal sense of guilt at times, and this desire for forgiveness. It just can't explain that. There's compelling evidence for the existence of God. We don't have to put our brains on the shelf if we are followers of Jesus Christ. We just don't have to do that. There really is compelling evidence. Again, I look at the world around us, and I can't even take hold of some of this, but consider the complexity of the world. And then I realize that This God who did this is a God then who can take control of my life and make sense of it. If I know people have come, this may have come with an issue in your marriage or with money or your work or a relationship, whatever it is. And this infinite creator God, he can take us, he can fix this, he can make it right. We follow the evidence for this God being there. It's just compelling. To live without faith in God is really to deny evidence, compelling evidence. He's there. The universe, we're not alone in the universe. He's there. And he's personal, and he knows us, and he cares about us. And come in the person of his son. He's died to bring us into a relationship with himself and to bring about forgiveness in our lives. He's there, and he knows us, and he cares about us. To live without faith in God is to deny the evidence. To live without faith in his son is to face an empty life and an empty eternity. He's there. He's revealed himself. He invites us to come to himself. He's there. And let's talk to him. So, Father, we do. We come in front of you, and with all of our childlike reasoning, we stop in front of you, infinite God, truly wise Creator, the source of our lives, the one who gives me the next breath, gives us the next heartbeat, this infinite Creator God, and yet a God who loves and cares about us and knows us and meets us where we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. We just stop and we worship you and take hold of you. Amen.
Thanks for joining us this morning. We hope that over the last 4 weeks today that you've been encouraged by the different questions that we asked. These are the questions that our culture is asking when they consider a God, when they consider Christianity. They ask these questions. How can there be such injustice if there's a God? How can there be such evil in the world? What would I do with evolution if I believe in God? So we hope that you are encouraged and feel like you're prepared now to answer the questions that our world is asking. If you missed any of the weeks, we have free CDs available in the lobby. We'd love for you to take those, and hopefully that'll encourage you just to engage the world that we live in that is by and large hopeless, has no moral compass, no reasoning for why they exist. So we pray that you would be encouraged to engage with the world that we live in. We have a number of opportunities for you guys to get involved in the church body here. Starting this Wednesday, there's a number of things that are beginning. That's MOPS is starting this Wednesday, which is Mothers of Preschoolers. Awana is starting, which is a children's ministry that we have. And also family dinners begin this Wednesday. So whether you have preschoolers, children, or you like to eat, which I'm pretty sure includes everyone here, or at least needs to eat, which now includes everyone here, things are beginning this Wednesday for you to get engaged with. Not only are they opportunities to get to know the body as we come together in those, they're also opportunities to serve as well. All of those ministries has needs for people to help serve, so we'd love for you to get involved in all of those and starting this Wednesday. And you can read more about each of those, the times and what they are, in the bulletin, which you should have received when you walked in. Also, for those who are visiting, we're excited that you're here. We'd love to get to know you better. So in the lobby, we have a welcome center, which is on the left. We'd love to give you a free gift for visiting. Love to get to know you more. We won't harass you. We'll just give you a free gift. It's free. It's a gift. We'll give it to you. So we'd love to get to know you. That's out in the lobby. And also, this next month, we're beginning a new series called Connect, which is we're just going to examine God's heart for community. What does community mean? Why does God desire us to engage in community? And we'll also discuss connection groups, which are the means of us engaging with community with one another in this body of Centerpoint. So this next month, get excited for that. And be praying that God would truly speak to you about community and just opportunities for us to look outside of ourselves, the world around us. Also, you may have heard of the people in our community whose homes have been flooded recently in the Bonita area. There's a number of people whose homes were flooded, trailer parks were flooded. So if you have a heart for those people, we're going to have a gathering of clothing, basic clothing needs, as well as canned goods for those people. If you want to bring that into the office sometime this week, we'll be taking a run to help those people up in Bonita. But thanks for joining us this morning. Please, at this time, stand up and greet those around you. Have a blessed day.